Father, as we approach your word now, we acknowledge that you alone are beyond time. That in the beginning, you were already there when you made all things. And of course, you will be there in the end when you will judge all things. And so we ask that you might use your word now to help us live our lives well between those two events. That we would live lives that honour Jesus, the one whom not just your word, but all of history points to. And we ask this in his eternal name. Amen. Well, here at this church, TPC, we are what some call evangelical, which in summary means that we are a Bible-believing church. Which is why every week, as you've heard earlier in this service, we read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we teach from and sit underneath the Bible here. And it'd be really nice if we didn't have to use words like evangelical, that you could just assume that every church out there upheld God's word, but sadly that's not the case. And so what I wanted to do as we start out this morning is just give you a bunch of reasons as to why it is a good thing that we are evangelical or that we believe the Bible in this church. Or as one of our youth leaders said to me this week, reasons why the Bible is legit. And I'll start out by giving you five reasons, not just because everything about the Christian faith depends on the Bible being true and not just some made-up book, but because, as we will see, today's chapter, Daniel 11, it offers one of the biggest contributions of these reasons that I'm about to give. And so with that said, here comes our first reason as to why you should put your Bible firmly in the non-fiction section of your libraries. Number one, the Bible receives a lot of support from secular historians and archaeology. And we already saw examples of both of these earlier in this series. For instance, we met two ancient historians by the name of Herodotus and Xenophon. And here up on the screen, our tech desk has a couple of their selfies along with them. For these two lived around the time of Daniel, weren't Christian, but wrote history. And what both wrote independently about Babylon's fall, it strongly supports what Daniel also wrote in Scripture. Herodotus and Xenophon, they report that Babylon were all found drunk by the invading Medo-Persian Empire, which happened to be the same night that Daniel reports Babylon's king threw a huge party back in chapter 5. And even though after the first few shots getting drunk from God's temple goblets might have sounded like fun, turns out it wasn't, because that's why he judged them. And he did that by miraculously writing on the wall, letting them know that their kingdom would be given to the Medes that very night. And so there's just one among countless examples of the Bible being supported by historians who weren't Christian. And let me give you one from archaeology before we move on to our next reason. But back in Daniel chapter 7, we later saw how archaeological digs, they support the first beast that Daniel saw back then in his dream. But as you can see here, those digs reveal that Babylon's emblem of choice was a lion with the wings of an eagle, which if you look closely, you will see there folded along its side. This is precisely what Daniel saw in his vision. And these two examples, among countless others, are again why some of the world's most prominent archaeologists and historians, a guy by the name of William Ramsay, for instance, started out his career atheistic, but came out Christian. But even though guys like him, they dedicated their research trying to prove that the Bible was not historical, their discoveries time and time again just kept proving them wrong. Now brings me to the second reason why the Bible is legit, the brutal honesty of its authors. So let me ask you, church, if you were writing falsehood so that you could try and deceive people, among what you write, would you include a song to admit that you committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband? Or would referring to yourself as the chief of sinners help your credibility among your readers? Or when writing about the guy you're trying to fool your readers into following, would it help mentioning that his family once thought he was out of his mind, that others thought he was either demon-possessed, a glutton, a drunkard, or all of the above? Or that all of his followers deserted him and he died alone, like a criminal? Or that the world will hate you just like it hated him was part of the sales pitch that for some reason you're trying to use to deceive people into following him? Would it help your cause? You know, ancient documents written to persuade people of something often make you reach for a bucket because their flattery can be so over the top. But not the Bible. It doesn't, for it gives it to you just warts and all. You know, the Bible, it's like that annoying uncle who doesn't have any filter and just gives it to you straight. You know, how it is when it comes to not just those who are in this book, but how you and I are in our sin. And because that's what it does, is another reason why you and I can trust it. Third reason. It enabled its earliest readers to verify or check what it says. For the Bible often includes details that seem to be unnecessary when you first read them. For instance, here in Mark 15:21, we're not just told the guy who helped Jesus carry his cross was from Cyrene. We're even told the name of his kids. Now, no offense to Simon or his family, but seriously, like, who cares? Knowing where he lived or the name of his kids is never going to be a salvation issue, which is why those details are unnecessary unless you want to make it possible for your earliest readers to go there, visit them, and fact check. Fourth reason the Bible's legit, something reformers called the majesty of the style, meaning that its content is so impressive it could only be written by God. And this one played a huge role in me becoming a Christian. But when I was a young man and I wasn't quite convinced by this Jesus thing, as a pastor in the church that I was going to, he gave me some homework. He told me to go home to read the Sermon on the Mount and to come back. And so that's what I did. I went home, read Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And then when we got together again, he then asked me, so tell me, could a human being come up with the wisdom in that teaching? I can tell you, church, he had me. I had never read anything like the teachings of our Lord Jesus, which is why, like so many, I was convinced that no one could write this book than God himself. And so here I am. And you don't just see the Bible's majesty in its wisdom, but also in its cohesion, in the fact that it is all connected and that its message gels despite being written across thousands of years in multiple languages by more than 40 authors in different genres. No other book in history even comes close to it. And I have so many other reasons why it is legit, but let me give you just one more that today's passage is just so on point. And this reason is arguably the most convincing, for it is no other than prophetic fulfillment. The fulfillment of prophecy being when what the Bible says will happen does happen. And Daniel 11 is on point when it comes to this reason, for no chapter in the Bible can claim that it has more fulfilled prophecy than this one. Which is why I've chosen chapter 11 to be our second installment on lessons from prophetic history. It seems a while ago now, but chapter 8 was our first. because the visions in these two chapters, as we'll see, overlap. And for Daniel, all of this, it was future for him, just as he was told last week in chapter 10, verse 14. But for us who live 2,500 years later, it is well and truly history, which is why we can be confident or know it's been fulfilled. But now we can look back and see what God said would happen in this chapter did happen, because it's already happened. And there's a great danger with a chapter like this that we could miss the forest for the trees, meaning that there is a danger that we get so bogged down in all the verse-by-verse details that we will not just miss out on the big idea, but the applications or the lessons for us that flow out of it. And so my plan is to give just a couple of minutes, a very broad sweep of the history or the historical period that is covered in today's chapter. And then spend the rest of our time seeing what we can learn from it. And so, church, put your history caps on. This lesson should only take a couple of minutes as I briefly summarize the period that is covered by the vision. All right, a lot of Bible versions, like the NIV and the ESV, they head up this chapter with the title, The Kings of the South and the North. And while that title is not there in the original Hebrew text, it does summarize the content of this vision well. For the bulk of chapter 11 is devoted to a civil war between a nation's south down there, and a nation's north. And at the end of verse 2, we find out who that nation is. For long before there was a civil war that was going on between the north and south of America or Vietnam, we read here that there was one going on in ancient Greece, out of which a mighty king shall arise in verse 3. And that mighty king is a guy you've probably heard of before, for it's no other than Alexander the Great. Is a military commander or king who had great power and did as he pleased because he pretty much conquered everything. But one night during his impressive campaign of taking over the world, he collapsed after a drinking party. It was suspected poisoning. And as he lay there, still a young man, barely conscious on his deathbed, and without an heir to inherit his enormous empire, his aides asked him what everyone was thinking. Who should the kingdom go to? Alexander responded with just two words: the strongest. It turns out the strongest were four of his military generals, represented by four winds mentioned in verse 4. And in the coming years, those four generals became two, which eventually led to these two kingdoms that take up so much of this vision. One to the south and one to the north. And these two kingdoms, they engaged in a centuries-long turf war. And do you know geographically who was right in the middle of these two kingdoms? God's people, the nation of Israel. And so imagine this. Imagine if the ancient world, four centuries before Christ, was a tennis court. The northern kingdom is on one side of the net, the southern kingdom is on the other, while little Israel, right in the middle, they would be the tennis ball, and chapter 11, the passage that is with us today, that is the scoreboard. For it pretty much records every set, game, and point when you read through the level of detail that it predicted for this war. And that is the amazing thing. It recorded all of this years before anyone, either side, even serves a ball. It prophesied what would go down politically, militarily, geographically, and strategically between these two kingdoms in breathtaking detail before any of it happened, which is a pretty neat party trick. Amen. And our first Bible reading from 2 Peter 1 revealed just how Daniel was able to do this, how he was able to accurately write down and predict every move on the chessboard of this coming war. For it wasn't done by smoke and mirrors. No, this prophecy predicting what was coming in stunning detail, it didn't come from him. It came through him from the third member of the Trinity. As we read in Peter's epistle there, it says, as they were carried along through the Spirit. And the history prophesied by him in chapter 11 was highly relevant to God's people, Israel, for geographically, they were going to be front and center, right in the middle of all of it. And so there's just a very broad and fairly quick sweep of the period that is detailed in this vision. And so to avoid missing the forest for the trees, I'm not going to spend the rest of our time just machine gunning you all verse by verse with endless names I'll struggle to pronounce and you'll struggle to remember. If anyone would like that level of detail, I cannot recommend highly enough the footnotes that are there in the ESV Study Bible, because it does it really well in giving you all the people and places that are there in chapter 11. All right, well, now that we've seen the broad sweep, let's spend the rest of our time trying to connect it to us here in this church or into our lives, as in seeing what lessons from this prophetic history mean for us today. Here comes lesson number one. Even though God set you free, you can still choose to live in captivity. And so let me show you how I get this from everything that Daniel sees here. Because two chapters back at the start of chapter 9, we were there told that Daniel is reading a prophecy from Scripture. In chapter 9, verse 2, we were told that he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And from that, he understood that the desolation of Jerusalem and with it their Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. But that's how long God said that they would live in Babylon because of their past idolatry. And so by now, Daniel, when he's reading that, is already an old man. We can tell from the timestamps throughout the book of Daniel that by the time that we get to this part, he is in his 80s when he's reading Jeremiah. And so once he does all the math, all of a sudden he realizes that I've almost been in Babylon for 70 years. Which also means that his people are finally about to be set free and return to the promised land just as God said. And so Daniel, understandably, is so excited by this, but he is also mindful of the sin that led to their exile and captivity. And this is why he dedicates all of chapter 9 to praying things will now be different once they've been set free. Last week, when God started to respond to Daniel's prayer in chapter 10, verse 1 through a vision, you may remember that he told Daniel that there will be a great war, which is why Daniel then spent all of chapter 10 collapsing, unable to eat, drink. He could barely stand or breathe. And why was Daniel affected like that? Why was he so devastated by this vision that it made him so physically and emotionally sick? Well, it made him that sick because this vision revealed things weren't going to be any different, even after his nation would be set free. For they will keep choosing sin, which is why, as chapter 11 has made crystal clear today, that after God is about to set them free from the tyranny of Babylon, just as he promised, there is so much more war coming their way. That despite their freedom, they will only end up living in captivity again under the tyranny of Greece. And because that's the thing, church, you know, even after God sets us free from our sin through Jesus, we can still choose to then keep living in captivity if we return to it. And a lot of us, we know this from our own experience. But even after putting our faith in Jesus and being set free by him, like Israel, we keep returning to that same old sin. And therefore, though we have been set free, have to keep on dealing with the tyranny. Which is why our experience then reads a lot like theirs in chapter 11, even after becoming a Christian. Because it often feels like we are in a relentless civil or internal war. A relentless internal war with a guilty conscience, living in a constant state of disappointment, fear of getting caught, and we may even be continually at war with others as a result. Usually it's a loving parent, spouse, or sibling who has had enough of our immoral conduct. And so, like Israel, we keep having to suffer all of the consequences for making the poor choice of returning to that sin or idolatry that Jesus has already set us free from. And so let me ask you, TPC, are you free? Or are you living in captivity unnecessarily because, like Israel, you keep returning to that same old sin? Because here's the thing, you know, even after we've been saved by Jesus, we can foolishly still think that sin and not him is the path to freedom. That if I just keep, you know, doing whatever it takes to seek the approval of my peers, regardless of whatever line I have to cross to do that, or if I keep looking at that pornographic link, keep refusing to forgive someone, or if I'm a kid, it might be hiding my screen under my pillow so I can stay up late playing games all the while mum and dad think I'm fast asleep. Kids, don't do that. We've all been there, I'm sure. It might seem like the path to fun and freedom, it only leads to captivity, only your parents will use different words for it, like the naughty corner, or you are grounded. You know, sin, it often feels like it is the path to fun and freedom, but it only leads to more captivity. For seeking the approval of peers, it leads to codependency and constantly living in fear that we're not accepted by them. Pornography, it leads to addiction and other health and relational issues. You know, unforgiveness, that just leads to bitterness and being shackled by the inability to move on from whatever it was. And so hands up if you think any of that sounds like freedom. Exactly. Remember that next time we are tempted to sin. For as Jesus said when speaking on the subject of freedom in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Which means there is no need to keep choosing captivity by going back to all our same old sins. For the Son has set you free, church, so be free. Second lesson from this prophetic history, and this one is another deep one. God uses heat to refine his people. And I get this from where God, he starts to talk about or really drill down into the effect that this war is going to have on Israel. When at the end of verse 33, it becomes clear that they will be its victims. For there we read, they will fall by the sword, be burned or captured or plundered. And so there is a whole lot of heat that is coming their way. And even though that is a really difficult thing for Daniel to hear, you know, God reassures him that he will still be able to use it to their benefit in the end. And he gives Daniel this reassurance in verse 35 when he says, for this will happen to them, some of the wise will physically stumble or fall so that they'll be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. And so notice the language that he uses. He uses words like refining, purifying, and made spotless. And so he's using the language of mining or metallurgy, metallurgy being the process of purifying precious metals. But when you dig up a precious metal like gold or silver, they usually have a lot of imperfections or impurities. And the way that you refine or get rid of those things that you don't want is heat. But as you can see here, when you apply heat, the impurities or dross, they tend to float to the top, and the metal that you want, the precious stuff, it sinks to the bottom. And so here God uses this language to say, you know, what heat does for precious metals like gold, it can also do for his people. You know, heat is part of what he uses to refine and to purify and to make us spotless. Or to put it another way, heat or difficulty is part of what he uses to make you or I more like his son. For when he applies heat, it reveals all of our impurities. You know, ever been angry and all of the sin just comes out without even being able to control it? You know, heat, it reveals all of the dross, all of the moral imperfections, our sinful attitudes, destructive behaviors, all the ways that we dishonor him in our lives, so we can not just see it come to the surface, but bring it to him so that he can get rid of it for us by his grace. For Israel, the heat, it came literally from being right in the middle of someone else's war. But for us, it can be any heat. You know, like them, it might also be the heat that comes from unfavorable changes in the ruling government. Or it could be financial heat from inflation or another interest rate rise, which I'm sure a lot of us are feeling right now. Might be physical heat from a long-term or severe health condition, relational heat with a difficult family member. Might even be heat, getting that teacher or that kid in that class that we were really hoping wouldn't be at the start of this year. Now, even though we would never choose any of that heat for ourselves, because anyone who was sat too close to a fire or accidentally picked up an oven dish without wearing a mitten, you would know that heat can really hurt. But even though it does, often that is what it takes for God to remove the dross that is in you and I. So that in the end, like Israel, it'll work out for our benefit as we read there. And obviously, that's a much easier thing for me to say than it is for you to hear, let alone either of us to believe. For when life feels like the end of verse 33, when it feels like we're falling by the sword, being burned, captured, or plundered, it won't feel like it is to our benefit at the time. And this is why when the Apostle Peter picks this up in his first letter, using metallurgy or refining language, he says, you know, faith is what we need when we're in heat. This is what we need, not just to believe it, but he also says there, faith isn't destroyed by fire or heat, it is refined by heat, so that it's proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. You know, when's the last time you or I just gave praise, glory, and honor because something difficult came into our lives? It's usually not our default response. Amen? You know, I've met believers like Job who have had unthinkable tragedies happen to them. Some of them are in this hall in front of me, and yet like Job chapter 1, who lost his family, his wealth, and his health, they are here every Sunday singing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," even though he gave and took away. After everything God allowed to be taken away from Job, we read there, he still did not charge God with any wrong. And so my question is, when you go through what he did, how is that even possible? Peter's one word answer is faith. Faith. And if ever you should struggle with that, you know, faith in the midst of heat, I'm sure you're not the first and you won't be the last. Whenever you doubt, you know, God is using that heat somehow for your benefit in the end, a good prayer to pray is the one that's prayed by the father of a demon-possessed boy in Mark 9:24 who prayed, "I do believe, yet help me overcome my unbelief." Now, even though that prayer sounds contradictory, I wonder how many of us can identify with what he prays. So like the father who prayed that prayer, pray for more faith, not just because Jesus is willing to answer that prayer, but when it comes to the heat in our lives, the Holy Spirit then has more to work with. He has more to refine. Which brings me to this morning's third and last lesson, which I have from this prophetic history, and that is to find comfort in the future justice of God. But as you keep reading further and further down this vision, you know, those who enter this war, they're not getting any better, amen? They just seem to become more and more evil, especially once we get to verse 21 and below. For there in verse 21, we read perhaps the biggest understatement of the Old Testament when a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes is merely introduced as a contemptible person. He was a really bad egg who we already met earlier in this series. When in verse 23 here in chapter 11, we read, he came into power deceitfully. And we know this from outside of scripture too, because he did that by bribing some officials, some key officials, to vote for him. And then as king, he launched a military campaign in verses 29 and 30, only to suffer a humiliating defeat. On his way home from that battlefield, he took his frustrations out on God's people. Remember? They're right in the middle. They're described in that verse as a holy covenant. And 2 Maccabees, which is a document that was written in the 2nd century BC, it records history, but not scripture, records as a humiliated Epiphanes returned from that defeat, he killed an estimated 80,000 of God's people, including pregnant women and children. Like I said, it was a special egg. Then in verse 31 and 2, they report he also ordered his army to stop the daily sacrifices in the Jewish temple and committed something the Bible calls the abomination that causes desolation, which is when, get this, he slaughtered a pig right there on the temple altar, completely desecrating it by deliberately using an unclean animal according to God's Old Testament law. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus right in the middle of it to top it off. Can you imagine what that did to the religion of the Jewish people? And then from verse 36 on in the vision, it keeps just getting bad from worse. And as it does, you know, some say it stays with Antiochus Epiphanes the whole way till we get to the end of this chapter, while others believe the vision hits fast forward at some point to the man of lawlessness spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. I think there's evidence for both, but no matter which way you take it, regardless of whether it's Epiphanes in Daniel's future or someone like him still in our future, how do you find comfort in a world where is that level of evil? In a world where in every generation there seems to be another Antiochus Epiphanes, an Adolf Hitler, Vladimir Putin, take your pick, guys who do not lose any sleep over how many lives are lost just to vent their fury, prove a point, or further their cause. Church, I'd suggest that the only way Daniel, you, I, or anyone is able to find comfort in a world where evil like this so often seems to be winning is in the future justice of our God. And this is something that we will see in full in chapter 12 next week, at the end of this vision, but we are still given a glimpse of it here ever so briefly in the last verse of chapter 11. Verse 45, where it says, Epiphanes, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, whoever you take it to be, will come to his end and no one will help him. In other words, even though like Daniel, we live in a world where evil people seem to get away with a whole lot of things, in the end, no one gets away with anything. And so what this means is that even though evil seemed to reign in Daniel's day and in Israel's day, still in our day, it will not reign on the last day. For judgment day is coming, which is why the greatest lesson of prophetic history for everyone is to give their life to the Lord Jesus. For not only does it all point to him, but so that we won't be judged by him. For if you and I know him as Savior, then we need not fear him as judge. For our Lord Jesus is coming to deal with evil is something that will be made very clear at the end of this vision in chapter 12 next week. And friends, we're going to be reminded of this in the meal that we are about to share. But before we get to that meal and celebrate God's goodness to us despite our sin, please join me as I pray. Father, we just thank you for the things that you've shown us in your word. Just to be reminded that you are not just beyond time, but of your Son who entered time to save us at the end of time. Father, we're sorry that even though Jesus has set us free and that those who are free indeed are absolutely free, we are sorry for the times that we keep returning to our sin and for all the captivity that that no doubt brings, not just for us, but for the people we love. So, Father, we ask that this day you would just encourage us again, remind us of the truth of John 8:36, that we are free indeed, and that we would enjoy the freedom that your Son died to give. Amen.